Would you open your Bibles, please, at Genesis chapter 6 and just let's continue in prayer as we come to the Word of God. Father, this is your Word, we're your people, it's your day and in your house, and Lord, we just pray that you would bring all these things together now, Lord, speak to us afresh in Jesus' name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen. As I've said already, we're going to take a break from our normal schedule program of men and women used by God, and we're going to take a look at someone that we were actually going to look at in the second series that I have penciled in for this. And we're going to look at Noah, grace and mercy, and that's been very much the theme of our service so far this morning. The American John Nesbitt, he's an author and a public speaker in the area of future studies. And in his book, Megatrends, which was written in 1982, he suggests that the history of the United States can be told in terms of the occupational changes over the years as the nation moved from farmer to laborer to clerk. By this, he means that the U.S. has moved from being an agrarian society to an industrial society and then an information society. And he suggested way back then that we're drowning in information but starved of knowledge. Now, if that was the case then, you can imagine what it is today, how far technology has moved since 1982, and indeed in terms of information. Now, granted, he was not speaking spiritually, and yet his observations, I believe, can be fairly applied to those of us who are concerned for the things of God. Even a casual look at social media will reveal an explosion of information with regard to psychics, our different societies, our clubs and all the rest of it. You can get information about just about anything. And here we must include religion. But what is the quality of the information that we're getting? So I see this explosion of information, but a total dearth when it comes to knowledge about God or truth pertaining to him. Stu Briscoe says that those who do profess to know God often freely admit that they're drowning in information about God, but starving for knowledge of God. So you have this whole sea, you have this, all right, this mask of religion. Now, having seen it, I believe the movie Noah epitomizes this truth. Okay, how many, I've seen it. Have any of you seen it? Incredible. Well, I just saved you all $7.50 each or whatever it is this morning. But let me just establish a simple fact. I mean, surely you've picked up in the news, you've heard people talking about it. And as with all of these things, I think it's a wonderful opportunity. You know, when I had friends who went and seen it, I said, you know, I went and seen it, said a few words about it. Can't recommend a movie, but I recommend a book. And so we encourage people to go back and engage with them with the Word of God with regard to it. But we have to accept that these guys were making a movie. They were looking for a blockbuster. They're not concerned. They're unbelievers. And they're not attempting to explain some profound truth about God and his relationship with creation. But it's amazing how many people actually think that that is part of what this movie is all about. Now, to be fair, again, the story of Noah in our Bibles runs from Genesis 6 through 9 and consists of, I'm told, 2,000 words and no more in the English. And that's hardly enough to make a movie that is going to last for over 2 hours. And here's how the gap filling is described by the producer of the movie, a guy called Scott Franklin. Noah is a very short section of the Bible with a lot of gaps, so we definitely had to take some creative expression in it. But I think we stayed very true to the story and didn't really deviate from the Bible, despite the six armed angels. I mean, if your kids are into Transformers, you've got to see this. You know, the fallen angels come to Earth and they're afflicted because they're turned into rock formations and they literally become Transformers. And at that point, I lost the plot and Debbie had to tell me to stop laughing. And the movie had only just begun. I want to come back to that in a moment. But it's its reception in the wider church that concerns me. Think of what I'm saying here. That this plethora of information and this total absence of real knowledge. Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "Noah, the film is interesting and thought-provoking and helpful." Focus on the family. The president, Jim Daly, said, "Noah is a creative interpretation of the scriptural account that allows us to imagine the deep struggles Noah may have wrestled with as he answered God's call on his life." That's the big theme, that it's showing all the unspoken-of difficulties that Noah had. The president of the National Religious Broadcaster stated that Noah, the film, includes major biblical themes, including sin, judgment, righteousness, and God as creator. I don't think I heard God mentioned once. He's referred to as the creator in some sort of vague and spooky way. The National Research Group and the Barnea Group put out a survey and they said that 83% of very religious film goers. Now, I don't know what very religious means, but I suppose as a pastor, I might qualify as one of those, are interested in the film. While 86% of Christians who are aware of the film said they would recommend it to Noah. They would recommend it to Noah. They would recommend Noah to their friends. Now, given the response from you this morning, I'm very encouraged by that statistics because 86% of nothing is nothing. So we just pray that that's the case across the church. What the movie does, it pays lip service to the biblical text and simply ignores essential facts. Like the number of people who entered the ark. I mean, this bit's really, really, really weird. You know, one of the sons gets a girlfriend and they fall in love and she gets pregnant in the ark and nobody's married. And then there's no other wives on the ark. And what happens in the end is when the two daughters commit the sin with the father and all the rest of it, they have twins. And this is the one girl has twins, sorry, and these twins become the wives in the future. It's a load of baloney. It's Genesis 7:13. Listen, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, that's five, and the three wives of their sons with them entered the ark. I mean, that's a pretty major fact. It then takes some ancient but unrelated stories about floods, and it mixes them all together. Here, when you get a little bit of truth, a little bit of nothing mixed together, is a very dangerous mix. And then they take some pseudepigraphical literature and they add a very vivid dose of imagination. And what it does effectively is it destroys the truth about the biblical account of God in this situation. Here's how the actress Emma Watson's character, Isla, she says to Noah, "Perhaps God preserved him because God knew he had a merciful heart." The film ends up locating the rationale of God's mercy in some native spark of goodness in Noah. And that will, viewers hope, make the new post-flood world more livable than the antediluvian one. Now, let me ask you something. Do you see what's wrong with that? Did God reacted and saved Noah because of some goodness in Noah? Now, if you attend Trinity, you know that that's a complete anathema. Because there was no goodness in Noah, not any more than there was in you and me. And if you start to perpetuate this idea, then you create a dangerous heresy. But, you know, I was quite shocked afterwards because I have some friends who are Christians. And they told me that they thought the biblical account was accepted as a myth. So what's the problem with the movie? In other words, Christians believe Noah was a myth. So what's the problem with the film producer believing Noah was a myth? Now, let me put that one straight to bed. Luke 17:26-27. These are the words of Christ. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, unless it's in the movie, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's the words of Christ. He's not talking about a myth. Don't let anybody take you down that road. Now, there are a number of ways that we can look at Noah, but what I want to do is, because of the dangers we flagged up, I want to just briefly look at it from God's perspective. And notice how Noah engages and fits in to God's plan and to God's purpose. And to aid us in that, I'm just going to flag up headings that I'm going to be very, very brief on, given the time. But God's principles, God's perspective, God's pain, God's pleasure, God's provision, God's patience, God's promise. And you're thinking, I didn't bring my packed lunch. Okay, let's start with God's principles. In chapter 6, we're reminded that God created all manner of things, and it was God who determined their sphere of being and their reason for being. And here we have the principle of existence, which is exclusively the result of God's sovereign will, choice, and purpose. And so we read, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." The principle of existence is God's and God's alone in establishing. In other words, outside of God, there is no existence. And the principle of existence leads naturally to the principle of dependence. As radical as this thought may be in the world in which you and I live today, man is not self-sufficient. And I will tell you this morning that we are today, with all our science and all our technology and all our medical advances, we are today as dependent on God as Noah the man was. And when we think about this properly, this leads to the principle of obedience, a truth that tends to be completely ignored today. This principle insists that man only functions properly when he acts in accordance with his Creator's instructions. And what happens when man is disobedient rather than obedient? Well, we see this with Adam and Eve. And all the way through Scripture, right down to today, there is a principle of consequence. And it is here that we see the alarming similarities with our world and the world of Noah. People deny the consequences of their actions. People deny that their sin has a consequence. Now, we know there will be an ultimate consequence and there will be a judgment, but it has a consequence here and now. And secondly, then, let's consider God's perspective. If you look at chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Notice that we're told that God saw. There appears to have been an attitude in Noah's day, very much like today, that God was remote, that God was divorced from his creation, that God really wasn't concerned about lifestyle choices and how we liked to live. And that word in our reading about imagination, the problem with their imagination is the idea of a potter. And it's the idea of an evil potter. We're familiar with God as a potter. But this is the idea of a potter shaping the world the way he wants it to be. In other words, we will decide what is sexually moral. We will decide what is financially moral. We will decide all these things. We will decide. We will shape it. That's the problem that was happening then. But as I prepared this, I thought, what must God think of us today when the church is telling the world, okay, we will accept this lifestyle. We will accept this way of doing things. We will simply change the God-ordained thing of marriage, and we will let you make it inclusive, because it's all about love. And it terrifies me. But the world around us just seems to ignore it. And it's one thing to note the activities of someone, but another to identify accurately the motive. And notice this with God, he sees right in, like a laser beam, boom, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. You know, people today, we have this facade of civility, and it is only a facade. I always use the example of Yugoslavia, the jewel in the crown of communism. And when Tito fell, the place became an absolute disaster because the reality was that underneath it was rotten. And that's very much like the world in which we live. God's perception was increasing disobedience alongside increasing deviance, all of which was producing increasing destruction. Confirm verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And all of this leads us to God's pain. We read in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Some choose to interpret this as God having a moment of pique. You know, there's that terrible thing that some parents have done that they say to their child, I rue the day you were born. And the damage of that. Because people say, that's God. This is God having a strop. But this is an act of God responding in love. Because he loved something, he was grieved by what was happening to it. And so there's nothing further from the truth here. This is not God being vindictive. Even in his pain, God is working and contemplating grace. And we see this fourthly in God's pleasure, his pleasure in Noah. Now here we need some careful exposition, because this story, as it's often told to our children, is summarized like this. The world was a wicked, bad place, but Noah was a good guy. And because Noah was a good guy, God saved Noah and his family, and he put them all in this ark, and God killed all the bad guys. And so what we've got to do is we've got to be good guys, like Noah. And there's a lot of the presentation of that that goes on. I mean, I love Mark Driscoll on this one, because he's really got a bee in his bonnet about this one. And he goes through his kids' children's Bibles, which often take a bit of a liberty in the translation of this. And he tip-exes out bits in them. But we have to remember here the simple truth that Paul gave us. Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And shock, horror, that includes Noah, folks. So follow the sequence. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor. The word favor literally means grace. The very first thing that happens in relation to Noah is he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah, who was a righteous man, blameless in his own generation. Noah walked with God. So you've got to understand something very special here. Other people say Noah was good. Other people say Noah was bad, so there's no reason for Noah to go in the ark. But that's both wrong. What I want you to see here is Noah found grace and Noah walked with God. The words used to describe this remarkable man point to his relationship with God and with his contemporaries. The word righteous and blameless do not mean sinless. It is a fact that sin entered the ark with Noah and his family. And sin got off the ark with Noah and his family. And as a consequence of that, sin is in the hearts of us, even as God's children. Here this morning. But Noah had a wholehearted commitment to walk with God. Before anything happened, Noah was seeking to walk with God. So he received grace and he sought to honor God. Now then, God's pleasure results in God's provision, the ark. History has shown that God has always had his man. through whom, by grace, his purpose will always prevail. It's an amazing thing, you know. We panic sometimes, we look at the world, but we need to remember, in the whole of history, God has never not had his man, or woman, indeed, for that matter, that he will use through grace. Here's how it's described in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. But there's something else that shouldn't be missed here, and that's God's patience. And I'll again let Scripture explain Scripture. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, again, were brought safely through water. And then he goes on to talk about baptism. But he's talking about the patience of God, even as the flood was pending, even as Noah was building the ark. It's that lovely thing about this, you know, the immorality of the Amorites and the Canaanites has not yet reached its zenith, its point of judgment. It's as if God has a line in the sand and he will not allow our sinfulness to cross it. So then finally, the key to all these events, God's promise. Now, those that know me to any degree will know that one of my favorite words in the whole of Scripture is a word called covenant. And here it makes its very first appearance in Scripture in God's dealing with Noah. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. That word covenant, God establishes a covenant. You know, today we don't understand covenant because we can't live in covenant relationships. We have our marriages, which are covenants, and yet they break down. But God has made a covenant with us that will not break down. Read that word, understand that word. If you know nothing about doctrine to begin with, cling to the word covenant because it's the promises of God. My daughters and my wife on occasions have cause to recall to me, Dad, you said, God said, and unlike me, he will not disappoint. And you have that wonderful picture of the rainbow, which I rejoice every time I see it. A picture of God's covenant promises. Let me just close with a reflection on what we might learn from Noah. In Noah, we see a man of great faith, yet a humble spirit. The only outward sinful act recorded was his drunkenness, a reminder, if one were needed, that sin crouches at the door of every believer's heart, and we need to guard against it and be careful. Nothing in Noah is held up before us as an example except that which grew out of his faith. And indeed, Noah was an heir of righteousness only by his faith. Noah believed in God and followed God before the great test came. So many of us in our lives today, it takes a disaster to happen in our lives before we look for God. But Noah was seeking to walk with God before God made the decision to judge. Noah had a reverence of God and a humble distrust of himself. Now there is a healthy clue to walking the Christian walk. Don't trust yourself, trust God. In this, he leaned upon God's understanding not his own. Noah had little by the way of resources in terms of God's word. In fact, he had nothing that was written. Well, compared to us, he had no Psalms, he had no prophets, he had no Gospels, no epistles. But the little he had that had been passed down verbally was sufficient for him. And when God commanded Noah, Noah obeyed. He simply did what God asked. He didn't do any more, and he didn't do any less. He didn't add his own ideas, or he didn't suggest that God tweak things here and there. Noah certainly had a determination. He had the ability to think, to care. He had a tremendous attention to detail. And faith worked with all of these to produce obedience. The saying is true, carelessness cannot tread the highway of holiness. I find it sad that in the church today, people offer God the little bits of their lives that are left over. Ach, it's only for the church. I love Germany, where the artisans for years used to carve the tables for the Lord's Supper, and because they were done to God's glory. Noah believed not only the warning, but he also believed the promise. In 120 years it took the flood to come, his faith grew more mature when it could so easily have grown weak. What are you like when God doesn't answer your prayers instantly? Noah was a man driven by the task God had given him and not results. After 120 years, Tian is outside, is he in the, listening to me on speaker, I assume. After 120 years reaching out, not one person was saved. Noah went on with his preaching and on with his intercession without doubt and trusted God to justify his servant before men. Noah's act of obedience would have been costly. All that stuff, I mean, in the movies, it, God gives them instant forests. It's a lot of nonsense. But, and then these transformer fallen angels, they pick up the trees and they shoot them out, shaved, chopped, and all ready to go. In the Bible, Noah had to produce all that. And I'm sure that didn't come cheap in financial terms. It wouldn't have come cheap in terms of his family. Imagine, you're not going down to the boat tonight again, Noah. Isn't it time you spent some time with the boys? In emotional terms, you know, as he's speaking to people, do you ever try to warn something's going to happen and they just don't want to listen? And then they insult him and they abuse him. As I say, in the movie, the Watchers did all the graft, but in the Bible, in real life, Noah and his boys did it. And here's a lovely thought to close that I was given by someone very special. Here's Enoch. God took him before the flood and all the evil. What a wonderful blessing for Enoch. But listen to this. Noah, he stood with God all the way through the evil until the very end. Where are you and I this morning in relation to the example that we have of this wonderful man of faith? Now, I'm sorry I've gone over a wee bit today, but I just thought it important that I give you that as background, because now you can save yourself a fortune going to watch it. You'll have the sermon online, which please feel free to recommend and your friends to listen to. And yeah, it's a funny movie, if nothing else, but it's really quite weird. So I really can't recommend it. I'm not hostile to it. It's made by unbelievers. But it bears no semblance to the truth, the word of God. Let's pray. Father, your servant was faithful, and you blessed him and you honored him. Lord, help us to be faithful servants. Help us in a world, Lord, which is drowning in information, but is dying of thirst when it comes to knowledge about the living God. Help us, Lord, as a church. Help us as individuals, Lord, to be proclaimers of your truth. Help us to draw alongside people in love and share with them, Lord, the truth of such a great salvation as we have celebrated this morning. Father, in your grace and your mercy, take this message and use it to your glory. Amen.